There's a topic that the church has actually requested that we talk about this coming year. So in one sense, you might call this an assigned topic for me. It's a good thing. It was interesting putting it together. It's kind of part and parcel with what I want to talk about to the teens at the Winter Family Weekend. So you'll get a little bit of a foretaste of that. But what happened was we had a pastoral conference call or webinar this week where all of the pastors in the United States got together, and Mr. Horchak made a presentation. And in that presentation, he talked about a topic that is has been on the leadership's minds for the last probably year or year and a half, and they decided to try and make it, as it were, an official theme or topic for many of the events that are going to happen this year. And that topic is on purity, modesty, and our example. Purity, modesty, and our example. Now, that topic obviously has been covered in the past. For those of you, especially you ladies who remember 20, 25 years ago, anytime you talked about modesty, all the eyes tended to focus on the young ladies, and it was skirt length and measuring and all of this kind of stuff, which was a much too narrow focus. And yet at the same time, there were other things that were going on in the church that needed focus as far as purity and modesty too. So what the church did was they decided to get together a group of pastors and wives. They did this about a month ago. And they also got other young men and women that were at the headquarters area in the Foundation Institute. And they sat down and had kind of a focused discussion group on modesty and on purity and things that young and old alike felt would be a good thing for the church to think about and to be focusing on. Out of that discussion came several recommendations, one of which was to have a pastoral webinar, which we did, to talk about it. But another couple of things that came out of this, which I thought were really interesting, was the idea that we needed to broaden the focus of not just talking about modesty from the perspective of dress length or makeup or something like that, and to focus on what purity really means, because it goes much, much further than just what you're wearing. The whole idea behind it is to be able to produce at some point in time some principles that can be published and sent out to the church on purity, things that the people in the church should be focusing on. What they've asked us to do is to be able to give sermons on it over this next year on occasion. They also are going to be producing articles and little video clips. The Winter Family Weekend, as an example, the theme this year is escaping from this world, living a godly life in Satan's world. And that is part and parcel with the subject of purity and modesty. The Young Adult Leadership Weekend that's going to happen in February, the title of that is going to be Does the World Savor Your Flavor? It's got a picture of a young person holding salt in their hand. Are you a salty dog? I don't know if that's what they intended by it, but the idea obviously is we are supposed to be salt to the world. We're supposed to be someone that's setting an example, someone that is seen, someone that is setting the right example of a godly life. So does the world savor your flavor? Is it something where we are doing things where the world looks at us and recognizes that we are making good choices? You know, morality is changing a lot. What is acceptable today would not have been acceptable 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago. The morals just have changed. I was listening to a comedian one time that was talking about, and it's true, he said, you know, we're beaming all of these TV stations all over the place, and some of that energy is escaping into space. So one of these days, aliens from other planets are going to finally see what we have on television. And if they assume that our world and our culture is like what you see on television, that 90% of the people are gay or sleeping with five or six people. That just seems to be what's on television. That's whether that is a true reflection of the morality or not, certainly the morals are changing. I don't think there's anyone in this room that would believe that this world is not becoming more and more polluted by sin. If you look at the One Accord magazine that is out online right now, Clyde Kylo has kind of started this or kicked it off with an article that has a picture of a lake. I don't know if any of you have seen this or not, and it talks about purity. Would you drink from this water, or would you let your kids swim in it? And it's a lake that's got bottles and dead fish and all of this. So the idea behind it is, if our life is reflecting purity, will people be drawn to this church or this way of life based on the example that we set? Do we have purity in our lives? In this article, he talks about the greatest health risk in the United States right now, and what causes the most death in the United States is a lack of clean water. If you take that into a spiritual analogy, there is a lot of unclean things happening in this world right now that is leading to the major cause of death, which is sin in this world. Our Christian example, if it appears as dirty water to others, will they ever want our way of life? Are you reflecting a godly life with your purity and your modesty? As a result, what we want to do is talk today about how, if our lives do get polluted, how can we seek purification? Turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of James. James chapter 1. And I want to start in verse 19. There's something about this podium that is always right between whether I need my glasses on or off. I'm going to try them off and see what happens. James chapter 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I want to focus on the first part of that right now. Brethren, we should be swift to hear and slow to speak. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of James today. But what I would like for us to think about today is, before you assume that this sermon doesn't have anything to do with you, maybe you think you wear the appropriate clothes and you wear the appropriate amount of makeup and you dress nice and you're a modest person, so you don't need to pay attention. I would like for you to, because this sermon may not go where you think it's going to go. And by the end, I would hate for us to miss a lesson that we can learn that will be of value to us once we go through this. So be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And what we want is to produce righteousness in our life. And how is it that God wants us to have that righteousness in our life? Verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We need to be laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We know that academically. That is an academic truism. If you've got something in your life that is impure or that is not right, we need to get that out of our lives. There is a problem, though, if you think about it, and I know that you would know this empirically. The reality is that space hates a vacuum. So if there's something that's impure in your life and you put that impurity out, if you don't put something else back in that's good, chances are the impurity will come back again, and sometimes worse than it was before. We're going to spend some time today talking about the impurities that can get in our lives and how we deal with those. But I want to set the stage by reading through this section in James chapter 1, because he talks about once we learn about something and elect to make a change in our lives, that we need to keep that change going and how to do that. Look at verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, so if you've heard what you know to do, you maybe even recognize that there is something to do, but you don't do it. You're like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. You look in the mirror and you see a smudge on your face and you think, oh boy, how'd that smudge get there? I need to get that off. But then you walk away from the mirror and it says you immediately forget what kind of man you were. That can be true in a lot of ways. It can even be that we look in the mirror, we see a smudge, we fix the smudge, we walk away and think, okay, the smudge is gone, now I don't have to worry about that part of my face anymore, and yet something can happen to go right back to where you were having this same problem again. You're going to see, as we talk about purity and modesty, that it's almost a two-step process. You have to get rid of the impurity, and then you have to replace it with something that's clean. It's very similar to having a glass of water. You know the old saying, how do you get air out of a glass? You fill it with water. If the impurity is in this cup and you want to get the impurity out, you have to put something else back in. So you take the wrong out and you fill it with something that's right. Look at verse 25. I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about the first part of this verse here. It says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this one will be blessed in what he does." I want to just take a little bit of time today and talk about this, because for some people that look at this, the law of God is seen as a burden. And this says in here that it says the perfect law of liberty. What does liberty mean? Liberty means freedom. How can you be restricted to keeping a law and yet be free? For some people, that is inconsequential, especially in this day and age. Next week, I'm going to be in Laurel. The week after that, I'm going to be here. I've got a sermon that I'm going to give on how the pagan holidays got into Christianity. And it comes from an ancient Wiccan religion that I think you'll find it interesting. I hope you will anyway. For those people that have heard it in the past, it's just a lot of information to be covered. But one of the things, when you look back into ancient paganism, this goes all the way almost back to the time of Nimrod, which was right after the flood. There was a saying that got started that is still a part of the Wiccan community today. And it says, in essence, "And you harm none, do as you will." Saying it in kind of modern parlance, as long as you're not hurting anyone, who cares? Go ahead and do it. How many times did I, as a teenager, say that to my mother? You know, I'm not hurting anybody. Maybe it isn't the best thing to do, but no one's getting hurt. So as long as no one's getting hurt, it's okay. That seems to be how we treat the law of God. You know, we see in the world today, people think, boy, law is just something that is so oppressive. And yet if you get rid of law, then you're free. What the Bible tells us and what God tells us is if you keep the perfect law, or you keep the law in a perfect manner, you have freedom. Now, how does that work? How can you be restricted to keeping a law and yet have freedom? I'll discuss several of those today. One of the most obvious is if people are obeying God's way of life, they're given the Holy Spirit, they come into the church, they've got this this aura about them of learning and growing and getting closer and closer to God, we know that through the death of Jesus Christ and through baptism, we can be freed from the death penalty. So one thing right there is, if we are doing what God tells us to do, one act of freedom is, at the end of this 80 years, when we're done, we're not done. We can go on for the rest of eternity in a spirit body. So by keeping the perfect law, or the law of God, perfectly and following His ways, we can get out of this human rat race and into the eternal kingdom of God. But there's much more to it than that. And I wanted to focus a little bit. I want to spend a little bit of time today and use an analogy, and I'll kind of sprinkle it throughout the sermon. Not that this is the theme of the sermon. It's just an analogy that I can keep coming back to. I want to talk about dating today. We're talking about purity and modesty. That can have any number of things, and we'll talk about it. But I want to just kind of spend a little bit of time and talk about dating, because I think you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. If you keep the law of God, can you have freedom in your dating practices? Let's look at that as an example. You can have freedom from guilt, freedom from remorse, freedom from angst from the past, but you also can have freedom to excel. Now think about it. If I have a clean conscience, if I have done things right, and I am headed into marriage after having dated in a pure and in a modest manner, then I am free from the worry about what I've done. I know that I have followed God's way, and I can enter marriage and excel into it. It's an amazing thing. But I want you to look at it from a different perspective as well. This world would tell you that if you are dating, that you need to experiment, that you need to be an experimenter, that you need to go into marriage having experience. And if you don't go into marriage having experience, then your partner's not going to be satisfied, and there's going to be a lot of problems that you're going to have. So I was reading a very interesting article by a lady who is now in her probably mid-30s. And the article was entitled something like, Five Things I Would Do Differently If I Were a Teenager. And she started, and I was going through this, and points 1 through 4 were really, really good. you know, I wouldn't do this, and I wouldn't go to these parties, and I'd study more. And she got just going through this list, and I was like, man, this is great. I'm gonna send this to Mr. Horchak. We can use this, whatever. And then I got to point five. And point five was, now I'm not saying that I wouldn't just have all of the sex that I could have, because everybody has that. I mean, that, you can't stop that. And then all, like, the first 4 points that she gave just got destroyed by point number five. And point number five was, you can't stop immorality, so don't try. Just be careful with it. That was the gist of her conversation. The opposite of that is really true, though. If you think about it, if two people who date correctly, they do the right things in purity and in modesty, when they finally do get married, there are no fears. There's nothing to compare to. It's not that one person is going to think, oh, well, he or she's going to compare me to the other conquest that they have. There is complete freedom, and there is complete honesty, and there's complete purity in the marriage. There's nothing to compare it to. How many commercials do you hear on television about improving this or improving that in your sex life? It's sad. It really is sad that that's out there. If you follow the law of God, if you follow the law of God perfectly, as an example with dating, then you will enter marriage with complete freedom. Freedom from guilt and freedom from worry. And you'll have an amazing life together. You have to follow that law. Look at verse 26. I think this is interesting the way he talks about this. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, but doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that person's religion is useless. Ever thought about that? Can you be a religious person and have your religion be useless? According to the Word of God, you can. Let's talk about how that happens. What if it is, as an example, a matter of self-perception? What if you go, let's talk about you going to work here. Let's say you go to work and you let everybody at work know that you keep the Sabbath, you keep the holy days, you tithe, you don't eat unclean meats, and you set this good example for everyone by telling them all of these things that you do, almost browbeating it. And yet you go into a meeting and you use bad language, you use profanity, or you're angry all the time, or you're always talking negatively about someone and you're gossiping. On one hand, you're telling them, I keep the Sabbath and the holy days, but look at this example of my language or whatever. You're turning people off to ever become a part of what God would want us to be showing other people in this life. Your religion, in that case, would be useless. You may be a religious person in your own head, but everybody else looks at you and says, in essence, this person is someone that I would not want to be like. I think we all have known people like that, whether in the church or not, it's immaterial. They tend to be braggarts. They tend to want to get themselves in situations where they're always on the edge. So if you're using bad language, if you're doing things like that, then people will look at you and say, I don't want this person's religion. So in that case, one's religion is useless. There's a great section in James chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. I won't read it, but it's something that I would encourage all of you to read on the use of the tongue. You can set a great example for months and months and months and ruin it by one bad statement at work. You can slip, you can say something that you didn't mean to say, you can say something about someone in gossip, and all of the good things that you've done, you can mess up with a slip of the tongue. It's interesting that the Bible talks about how the tongue is such a little member, but it controls the whole body. Just like the rudder of a ship can turn a ship, but even though it's just a little piece of wood, and how the tongue can get us in so much trouble. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. So if you want to have pure religion, if you want your religion not to be useless, here's a couple of things that it recommends that you do. Visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's talk about those 2 points for just a minute. My dad died when I was 14, and the year after he died in July, so the next summer that came along, the spokesman's club got together and said, Sandlins doesn't have a dad anymore, and we need to do something for him. So they got a bunch of money together and bought me a plane ticket and sent me to camp. I would never have been able to go to camp. My dad wasn't in the church. He wouldn't have allowed it. Then after he died and my mom started on Social Security, we just would never have had money to go. So the spokesman's club practiced this. Pure and undefiled religion, we're going to send Sandlins to camp. And I got to go rafting down the Colorado River, and I got to go mountain climbing in Estes Park. And that was, in one sense, a turnaround event in my life. Something that brought me closer to the church, which I would have never had the opportunity to do if some guys hadn't stood up and said, we're going to help an orphan. We're going to help the widow. We're going to do our part. I mentioned earlier, there are people in this area that don't get to come to church. I would love for you to give them a call or a card. That's practicing pure religion. That's setting a great example. You know, we have a lot of people that are in the church whose mates are not in the church, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. If they got calls or they got cards, if the spouses that are in the church got calls or cards, and maybe they're going to another local church and they don't get calls or cards, it sets an example of what the people of God should be like. That's pure religion. That's practicing purity. That's filling the glass. That's not just taking the impure out. That's filling it with good intentions, with good works, visiting the orphans and the widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. How do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? I want to talk about that today as we go further on into this sermon. Turn, if you would, with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, something, I'm going to start in verse 1. Some people would look at this and see the very first word and then close their mind to the rest of it. The very first word says, wives. So sometimes, guys, you might, as men, say, oh, this is about women. Click. I don't have to listen. Yeah, you do, too. Why? In some ways, it's harder, I think, for a guy, number one, because we're slower than the ladies. Number two, because we are guys, sometimes we're the alpha male types where, you know, we like to be loud and brash and in charge. But if you think about it, and I go through this every time I do marriage counseling with people, young people that are going to get married. Men, you are in the role of the wife. When you look at Ephesians 5, the whole idea behind having husbands and wives in the first place is our role as the church is to be the wife or the bride of Jesus Christ. So not only do you men have to be the husband in the physical relationship, you also have to be the female in the spiritual relationship. We are the bride of Christ. So we have to learn the feminine qualities of purity and modesty, men, in our lives. And although sometimes that's hard to do because we don't want to think that way, but we need to. So as we look through this section of Scripture, I would like for us to consider that. Look at verse 1, and let's insert a couple of words here. Wives, church members, brethren, likewise be submissive to your own husband, to Jesus Christ. Why does the church need to be submissive to Jesus Christ, and how does that set an example of purity and modesty? I want to read the rest of this section of Scripture from this perspective. If we are following the rules that Jesus Christ establishes for His mate, His wife, in the church, what example will we be showing to the world? Let's read the rest of this. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some don't obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. You ever thought about that? What type of lifestyle are we living so that as the bride of Christ, when we interact with other people in the world, they see our purity and our modesty and our chaste behavior as a true bride of Christ? How are you to your managers at work? If you are a manager, how are you to those that work under you? How about if you're in school with your teachers? There are many people that have unbelieving mates. if you are in the role of acting as the bride of Jesus Christ and you are living a pure and modest lifestyle, that will show. But notice how it shows. It says, without a word, you will win. You will be won by the conduct of your lives. It's not that you have to preach the sermon out loud. In fact, if you remember, I don't know if any of you remember this. There is a saying out there, and I don't know who to attribute it to, but the gist of it is, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You ever heard that saying? Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. How is that true? You can preach the gospel just by how you act. And we'll talk about that today. So I think it's an interesting concept when you think about it. As the bride of Christ, how are we to our unbelieving mates, to our teachers, to our managers? How are we at the Feast of Tabernacles? You ever seen a really bad example at a restaurant in the Feast of Tabernacles from someone who's in the church? I've seen that a couple of times. There was one time where I almost wanted to go up to the waitress and apologize on behalf of the church. This one guy was berating the waitress, something about, I don't know if you remember this or not, but he was like, "Now I want to make sure there's no pork in here because I don't eat pork." And he was just on this poor waitress who was, you know, she's doing her job as best as she can. She's assuring him there's not going to be any pork in it, but it's like he was berating her. Almost like beating her up with the truth of God, and it was setting such a poor example. What is it that we can do without saying a word that can show the conduct of our lives as the bride of Jesus Christ when they observe our chaste conduct? Look at verse 3. I find this also interesting. It says, "Don't let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart." I want you to think about this as the bride of Christ. "Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Again, some of you alpha males don't like to think of this, of needing to be gentle and kind. But that is a quality, that is an element as the bride of Christ that we need to behave as. When you look at this again, you talk about adornment, about the outward arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of fine apparel, and how the world tends to look at that. Am I wearing the right kind of blue jeans? Have I got the right tattoo, or have I got the right hairstyle? Speaking of hairstyle, by the way, I went to a different barber this time. I explained to her what I wanted. She turned me around where I couldn't see the mirror, and when I turned back, there was no hair left. I will not be going back to that barber again. I can't even comb it. There is nothing to comb. So, anyway. Where was I? I want to tell a story. An interesting story. This is a true story. I was working at Ambassador College. Marlis and I worked out there for years. In Pasadena. And I was in telecommunications. And we were having a new phone system installed. And there were... Because this was... really a big deal. I mean, this was probably $500,000 project 25, 30 years ago, and they had probably 15 or 20 contractors that came out to help pull cable, dig ditches, put pipe in, splicing, all of this kind of stuff. Well, if you know anything about construction type workers, they're a pretty salty lot. The language was not always the most pleasant. That was back in the days where if you had a tattoo, you were an outcast, and there were a lot of tattoos. Some of these guys went out at lunch and drank and came back to work splicing half drunk. I mean, it's just the type of people that we were working around. One of them, though, came up and said an interesting thing to me, and I will never forget this because it was so funny to me. He said, "I have noticed something about the women at Ambassador College," and this was a young man himself. He probably was in his mid-20s. He said, "The women here are just amazing." He said, "I know they must get up in the morning and get in front of that mirror and put their makeup on and get all carefully dressed because they are beautiful." Now, you know why that was really strange? That was in the days at Ambassador College when makeup wasn't allowed. He attributed their beauty to makeup. That's what the world does. They attribute beauty to things. They got the right car. They got the right watch. They got the right look. They got the right hair gel. What made the women on the Ambassador College campus so attractive? There was a wholesomeness, there was a wholesome spirit on the campus that reflected. It's not that the ladies said anything or did anything unusual. It was just how they appeared. And how they appeared to these men was attractive. They looked at a pure woman, even though they didn't live a pure life, and they would probably have said that they didn't want to date a pure woman. They couldn't help but reflect on how lovely the women were at Ambassador College. Without a word, they appreciated the purity and the modesty of the women that were on campus. That is preaching a sermon without saying a word. That's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ without saying a word. I never told the guy that our ladies didn't wear makeup. I let him go on thinking that. But it's just a kind of life lesson that I will always carry with me. That even though you don't have to have makeup on, you don't have to have the right clothes, you can still be an attractive and beautiful person. What I would like to do now is go back to the book of James and turn to James chapter 3. And I want to read a section of scripture that talks about, if I can get there myself, I want to start in verse 13, that there is two types of wisdom in this world. There is godly wisdom and there is demonic wisdom. Now you may think, well, how in the world could you have demonic wisdom? The Bible will talk about that and we'll go through this today. I think this is an interesting section of scripture when you think about what it is that we're going to be talking about with impurity and modesty over the next year. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? If you want to have true wisdom, it says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. There's a lot of words there, so I want to stop and kind of parse this sentence out. How does this say that you are a wise person? Does it say that you say something? Does it say that you brag about your good works? Look what it says here. By your conduct, you show your works. By your conduct, you show your works. So how do people see your works? Men, I again emphasize, if we are to be the bride of Christ, then we need to understand what is being said here. Our good works should be done in the meekness of wisdom. When I read this, I actually stopped this week and puzzled at it. I'd never thought of putting the word meek with the word wisdom. And I had to kind of do a word study on this and figure out what James was talking about. What do you mean meek wisdom? Isn't wisdom wisdom? If you make the right decision, isn't that the right decision? The word meek in this case, it equates to a gentleness of spirit. So use wisdom with a gentleness of spirit. Is it possible to use wisdom and not to have a gentleness of spirit? I want to give you an example. Let's say that I'm at work and I'm thinking through a scenario. We've got a problem. There's some code that's written wrong or whatever. And I think, oh, you know what? I think I know a way out of this. And you start planning how you want to change something that's happening at work. And it's a good thing. It's a right change. But if in the process of doing that, I stop and I say, oh, by the way, everybody, I need your attention up here. I'm about to do something really wise, and I would like for you all to see it so that you'll know how great I am. Okay? So watch me now. I'm going to save the company. All right, now, did you do a wise thing? Yeah, you helped the company. But you didn't do it in a gentle spirit. You didn't do it in a spirit of meekness. You did it in a spirit of bragging. We're going to see in just a moment how that actually hurts people when they are trying to understand the true will of God. One does not have to yell or show force to use wisdom. Wisdom needs to be passively seen and not paraded. Wisdom needs to be passively seen and not paraded. Think back again about the ladies at Ambassador College. Their wisdom of how they were running their lives was passively seen. It wasn't paraded. We need to have that in our lives. I again want to go back and use a theory, the concept of dating again. Let's look at verse 14 through 16, and let's gather what the other side of wisdom is. Let's look at the different type of wisdom. Verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. For this wisdom, this type of wisdom, this self-seeking wisdom, does not descend from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is demonic. Now let's go back and look at dating for a minute. What is the purpose of dating? Why do young men and young women date? I think that the world today has even forgot, or forgotten, to use better English, what the whole concept of dating is. Dating is to learn about yourself, to learn about other people, to be able to, as you're going through and you're dating people, to say, okay, these are things that I like, these are things that I don't, I need to find a person that matches my personality or is good for my personality, and you're learning, you're growing. But look what it says here. Verse 14, if you have bitter envy, set that aside for a moment, and self-seeking in your heart. If you have self-seeking in your heart, if the reason why, as a young person, you are dating is self-seeking, I want a wife, I want a beauty, I want a trophy wife, I want the cheerleader, I want. If that's what's driving you in your dating practice, then look what it says. Verse 15, that type of wisdom doesn't descend from above, but that type of wisdom produces an earthy, sensual type of dating. If the reason for you dating is because you want to have a trophy wife or a trophy girlfriend, your dating will fall into a sensual relationship, and that's not what it's for. That's not what dating is for. That's what marriage is for. Dating is for a different purpose. Go further. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, so if you're, again, thinking about this from the perspective of dating, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion is the result. If you look at, there are even movies about that. If you will just stop and look at this honestly, there are movies about this where you see these two people and they start to date. And what happens as they start to date? Well, I wonder if this is the night that we should go home together. Or I wonder if this is, you know, do I need to wait 2 days before I get... And it's confusion. And it's because it is selfish. It is self-centered. If that's not a part of the dating process, there is no confusion about it. You go out, you have a good time, you learn, you grow, you have fun, you see a movie, you go out to dinner, and it's not confusing because there's no expectation of something other than purity and modesty. Keep going. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion occurs and every evil thing is there. If you're not headed in the right direction to start with, then what happens is it falls into confusion and into evil. But look at verse 17, if you handle this wisely. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Again, let's talk about dating. And I'm not going to just focus on this. I'm going to get off on this and on to some other things. I'm not trying to pick on all the single people in the audience. That's not the point. If the wisdom of dating is first pure, if you start from that perspective, this date tonight is not going to be anything but pure. Me being with other people, other kids my age, other people, is going to be pure. If you start with that, then where does it go from there? If it starts with purity, then it becomes peaceable, gentle, and it yields good fruit. If you start from the right perspective, if you start with purity and you start with modesty, then it produces fruit without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I always found that interesting when I read this, that it says that the fruit or the result of your righteousness or your good works is sown in peace. What does that mean? It means to plant a seed into good soil and to let it grow. You don't just go pick a piece of fruit off a tree and expect it to be good if you haven't planted the seed, you haven't watered it, and you haven't taken care of it. So as an aside, I did this morning in Laurel. It's not in my notes, but it just was so interesting. I read, sometimes you have to be careful what you read on the internet because it's not always true, but I did a little research to figure out that this actually happened. There was a girl, a high school girl, that decided to do a study on water. Since Mr. Kylo has an article about that, and I was looking into the effects of water. And she wanted to see if there was any difference between water that was heated in a microwave and water that was heated on a stove. So what she did was she took water, she purified it, through a water purifier or whatever, same amount of water. She nuked one for several minutes. She boiled the other in a pan. And then she took both of those kept them separate, put them back in the refrigerator, cooled them back down to basically room temperature, and then she used that water on two identical plants and watered the plants with it. If you don't know this, there is something about the way a microwave works that destroys the content of even something as simple as water. And the plants that she used for microwaved water didn't survive or didn't grow well. In fact, most of them died. But the water that she used that had been boiled and then cooled, the plants thrived. Now, my point in this is, if you are going to produce good fruit, you not only have to plant it in good soil, but you've got to water it with good water. That is the subject of purity and modesty. If you want to have good fruit, if you want to have a successful marriage, if you want to have a good job, if you want to do well in school, if you want to be a good grandparent, you have to sow a seed and let it grow. And that seed has to be planted in good soil with good water. So we all want the right things in life, but sometimes we don't have the patience to sow them in peace. Again, using wisdom in a passive way, sow it in peace and let it take its time to grow, and that will then produce value. People will look at the lives of those who are reflecting God's values, and they will see a sweetness and a becoming attitude about the people of God. That is something, brethren, that apparel and style can never show. You may wear the right clothes, you may drive the right car, you may have your hair done the right way, you may wear the right makeup, you might have the right suit and tie on, but if you do not reflect a godly personality, your religion can be useless. Now, for a moment, I'd like to perhaps turn the camera around and look at this from the other side. Go back to James chapter 2. And let's go to read verses 1 through 4, and I want to make a couple of comments. Because when I talked about this focus group earlier, there were some comments that came out, especially from the young people, and I thought it was very, very interesting, some of the questions that they asked, that they wanted to, for the ministry to think about and for people to think about as they're thinking about the subject of purity and modesty. Verse 1, my brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there comes into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there also comes in a poor man in filthy clothes, if you pay attention to the one wearing good clothes and say, you sit here or you be my friend, but you say to the other guy, well, you go over there, I don't want you near me, you've shown partiality among yourselves, among the church of God. It is not only purity in ourselves, but it's looking at it from the standpoint of other people. That sometimes happens. We can be drawn into misusing our relationships with others by how they appear. Does a well-dressed person rate higher in God's eyes than a poorly dressed person? God is not looking at the apparel. He's not looking at the car you drive. He's looking at something else. And here was the question that came out of this focus group by some young adults, and I really thought it was an insightful question. One of them asked the question, if someone in the congregation is not wearing appropriate clothing, so let's just have the example of maybe the neckline's plunging a little too far or the skirt is a little too short, as an example. If someone is wearing inappropriate clothing, is it okay, men, to look? Now think about that for a minute. This is a really interesting question. If someone is dressing to where they want to be looked at, is it okay to look? The obvious answer is no. But think about it from the perspective of what it is that you're trying to do as a pure person. If I'm dressing in a way that's inappropriate and people compliment me or people look at me or they do whatever, then that encourages me to continue doing something wrong. If I dress inappropriately and no one pays me any mind, and if someone even says, hey, why are you dressing like that? Then I'll stop doing something that was wrong, and the person that has talked to me or ignored me is keeping purity in their life. Just because one person is not being pure doesn't give somebody else the right to be impure. The idea is to try and get the church in a state where there's purity on both sides. So you need to be living that lifestyle where you are following purity in your life regardless of what others around you are doing. And we're going to take some time and develop that in just a minute. We're going to talk about even examples in school or in work as to what I mean by that. Turn with me to the Psalms, Psalms 101, and let's let the psalmist talk about this just a little bit. Now, I'm going to read this entire chapter, but don't worry, it's only 8 verses. It won't take long. Psalm 101. Verse 1, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. So I want to use this analogy of singing for a moment. When we are living our lives, in one sense, we could use the analogy of we are singing for people to hear the praises of God. How is your singing? When you are acting in your job or in school, how is your singing? And what do people hear? Do we sing at the top of our lungs by berating people? Do we sing with profanity? If we do that, then the song that we're singing is not going to show people the true way of God. If that's how we sing, then people won't not only want to listen to us, they might even avoid us. Look at verse 2. I will behave wisely and in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? And I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will walk within my house where no one can see me with a perfect heart. What are we like when we're by ourselves? My wife started a job a couple of weeks ago, and she's gone from 8 to 5 or probably 7 to 6. It's not a home. I'm here by myself. How do I act when I'm by myself? There's a reason why I say that. If you are living a duplicitous life, if you are one way at home and another way out in public, or if you're one way at work and another way in church, that will eventually catch up to you. If you use bad language at work, eventually it's going to slip out at church and people are going to see that. You need to be, if you're going to live a pure lifestyle, you need to live a pure lifestyle where it is not duplicitous, and that starts at home. So to get purity in your life, you need to be doing it while you're at home. You need to get into a routine of using godly wisdom with meekness and let that start at home. Practice makes perfect. I had one person tell me once, if you do whatever task it is, if you do that same task every day for a month, it'll become a habit. Get in your minds when you think about purity or the things that you need to do. Look at verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Pornography, wrong television, violent video games. That's putting wickedness before your eyes. Don't look at those things. Don't let those things into your house. Don't let those things get into your eyes. I'd like to broaden that out for a moment. Broaden that to the ears. Don't let, let me read that again and put ears in there. I will set nothing wicked before my ears. How about your feet? I will set nothing wicked before my feet where I'm walking into trouble. I'd like for you to hold on to this section of Scripture because we're going to come back. But turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We'll get back to Psalm 101 in just a moment. Mark chapter 9. And I want to start in verse 43. I heard a sermon one time by Britt Taylor, and he went through this section of Scripture. And it was, to me, was such an interesting thought, this was actually at a young adult weekend. You've all read this before and probably sometimes wondered about the meaning of it, but he gave such an interesting and I think dynamic explanation of what was intended here. These are, again, the words of Christ. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life with one hand than to go into hell fire. Drop down to verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed and only have one foot than to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be cast into hell fire. What is that talking about? One of the things that Mr. Taylor brought out here, and I thought this was very interesting. He says, if you are the type of person, and he used this example. He said, my wife and I sit down every year and we watch the Miss America pageant. I have no problem watching the Miss America pageant, and I don't let my mind wander where it doesn't need to with scantily clad women. But there are some people that can't. So if you're one of those people that can't, don't watch the Miss America pageant. That's letting something in your mind that you can't control. I had a friend of mine that was struggling with both drugs and alcohol. And it was a young man, and he was going to move in with another person because this guy had a room, but this other guy had a problem with drugs and alcohol. And I told him, that is not the place that you should move in, because you struggle with something that he struggles against. Don't let your foot walk into that situation. You know the old saying of an alcoholic should not be the one to go into a bar. I'll go into the bar and be with my buddies, but I'll just drink Coke. That's not recommended. That is letting your foot walk you into a place where you shouldn't be. So if your eye is going to have a problem with something, don't look at it. If your hand is going to have a problem, don't let your hand get there. If your foot is going to take you someplace that you shouldn't go, don't go there. That's what this is saying. It's better for you not to see it, not to touch it, or not to walk to it if you can't control it. And that's the point that Jesus Christ was making here. I go back to Psalm 101, and let's continue with this thought. I will set, verse 3, nothing wicked before my eyes, for I hate the work of those who fall away, and it won't cling to me. You need to have a life where you don't let wickedness cling to you. Verse 4, a perverse heart will depart from me, and I will not know wickedness. The world almost has the absolute opposite approach to it, and it's kind of the theme of what I'm going to be talking about at the Winter Family Weekend in the Teen Bible Study. Back in the 1500s, there was a man, I don't remember his name now, but I'll have it on a slide when I get there. I should have had this prepared. Again, it's not in my notes. It's just something I thought about this morning. He had a saying. He was an atheist, and he thought that religion was kind of stupid. And his saying was, the road of excess leads to the palace of wisdom. Now think about what he's saying there. The road to excess, or the road of excess, leads to the palace of wisdom. His thought was, how do you know what's too far unless you go too far and then realize, oop, I shouldn't have gone there. So his theory in life is, try everything, and then after you've tried everything, on the other side you can say, well, I shouldn't have done that, and I shouldn't have done that, and I shouldn't have done that. Now I'm a wise person because I know what I shouldn't do. That's the road to excess leads to the palace of wisdom. The only way in his mind that you're ever going to know what's right and wrong is to do everything wrong and then say, okay, well, I shouldn't have done that. Right? Is to go one step too far and then say, oh, that was one step too far, and back up. This is what God's Word says. A perverse heart, verse 4, will depart from me, and I won't know wickedness. There's no reason to do that. There's no reason to go too far. I can look at someone else who has had a problem with drugs and realize that I shouldn't do that. I don't need to experience that. It's been experienced by someone else. I can look at the truth of God, and I can look at just the absolute disaster that this world has become, and know that I don't want to understand wickedness. I have another example. I did a study on this one time. I just thought this was so fascinating. Do you know how the U.S. government trains their agents to spot counterfeit money? You ever thought about this? How would you train to spot counterfeit money? They take the people that are going to be from the Treasury Department that are going to be looking at bills that come in to see whether they're real or not. And for several years, they show them nothing but the real thing. They feel it, they smell it, they taste it, they look at it, they examine it, and they never look at a counterfeit bill. They only look at the pure deal. Guess what happens? After a couple of years of doing that, when you put a counterfeit bill in front of them, it just pops. It's very, very easy for a person trained in this to recognize the counterfeit, because they spent years never looking at it. So when it does happen, it's easy to see. That's the truth of God when it talks about purity and modesty. If you are living a pure and modest lifestyle, when something is presented before you that is impure or immodest, it will immediately jump out at you. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. I will not know wickedness. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, I will destroy him. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, I will not endure. But my eyes will be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me, and he who walks in a perfect way will serve me. I think that's what we want God to say about us. You know, this guy's doing what I want. I want him in my house with me. Verse 7, but he who works deceit will not dwell within my house, and he who tells lies will not continue in my presence. but I will destroy all of the wicked from the land, and I will cut off the evildoers from the city of our Lord. Go back to Psalm chapter 24 for a minute. Mr. Kylo mentioned this in his article talking about the purity of water. And I want to start in verse 3 and read a couple of interesting things here. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" Brethren, I know you know this, but I'm going to say it again. When you get on your knees and you pray before God, where are you? You are at the throne of God. You may be kneeling by your bed, and you may not be able to see it, but you go before the throne of God. You are literally there in his presence, and he's listening to you. When you go before the throne of God, you have ascended to the hill of the Lord, and you're standing at the holy place. Who will be able to ascend to the Lord, and who will stand in his holy place? Who will God let up to his throne, as it were, and listen to? Verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." If you want to be, and I know you want to be, the person who is standing before Jesus Christ when he returns and is brought into the kingdom of God to be able to ascend to the throne of God, who will be there? It will be the one who has had clean hands and a pure heart. Verse 5, "And he will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." The result of having clean hands and a pure heart, brethren, will be blessings from God. You will have moral virtue in your life, and ultimately, as the verse 5 says, you will have salvation. I won't turn there, but I'll just quote it. Matthew 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The people that have purity in their life are the ones that will be in God's kingdom. They're the ones that are going to be there, the ones that have taken out the impurities of their life and replaced them with the values of God. They will be known by God as a righteous individual. They will know God, whom they are emulating, and they will be known by others as a godly person. Have you ever experienced this? And I know that there's going to be some people shake your head yes if you've seen this. Have you ever been the one in the office that didn't use bad language? So you go into a meeting and everyone's, you know, kind of talking. There's a lot of cussing going on, and you walk in the room, and maybe the first couple of times they kind of continue to do it. But you know this. All of a sudden they start to realize, hey, this person's not cussing like the rest of us. After a few days, guess what happens? Some of that cussing starts to stop. Now, not always, but just by the presence of the purity that you have in your life, it affects how other people act around you. You're not saying a word. You're not preaching the gospel out loud, but you're preaching the gospel silently by your way of life. I had a guy come up to me afterwards and said that happened to him. He works in an area where there's a lot of pretty salty talk. But whenever he walks around, as soon as he walks in the room or walks up to a group of people, the conversation changes. And one guy even told him that. He said, "I like having you around because we're better people when you stand there." Why is that? They recognize that. Just like those telecommunications guys recognized the beauty in the women of Ambassador College. It was because of the purity that they showed in their lives. You will be known as a godly person. James chapter 4. Let's go back to James and finish up in James. I only have two scriptures left. We're almost done. James 4. I want to start in verse 7. And I want to give you some good news. If you're having trouble with impure thoughts or with impure actions, if you're having trouble with an area of modesty in your life, then I want to read this. This is for you. Verse 7 of James 4. "If you submit to God and you resist Satan, Satan will flee from you." That is a promise. If you go to God and you say, "I'm having trouble with this particular item, I don't care what it is." And you go to God and you say, "I'm going to do my best to resist Satan, but I need help." Submit that request to God. He will take Satan away from you. But I go back to something that I said earlier with this cup sitting up here. If God helps you with that and takes Satan's influence away from you, if you don't fill that cup back up with something, Satan will, through the process of time, get back into your life again. God will help you get rid of something, but you need to replace it with something good. You need to replace it with the right way of life. Verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And there are times when you recognize, boy, this has just been a tough battle for me, and I need to take this to God in tears. Then let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. But humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Don't leave a vacuum. Don't let that void that occurs in your life be refilled with other impure thoughts or actions. Rather, fill that void with a proper use of God's wisdom. Let's end in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 8. I probably could have started with this and read it and sat down because it's really the culmination of it all, but that's okay. This is the good one to end with. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, that's what you think on. That's what you look at. That's what you touch. That's what you walk toward. Those things will bring something to you. Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So I started with this saying, please listen to this. How have you responded, brethren, to the message this week? Was this message for you individually? Was this message for us collectively? As a church, we will be spending time over the next year with articles, with videos, with sermons, talking about purity and modesty and our example to other people. Will people see a change in us for the good? I hope so, brethren. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, fill your life with that and remove the impurities that have gotten into our lives.